everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Well, good morning, y'all. Yes. Oh, it's so good to be with you today. And I'm really glad you're here. So we are going to be continuing today in our series called In the Essentials, the Nicene Creed, where we've been walking through the creed and talking about the things that we believe are the essentials of our faith. So you just got to hear the entirety of the creed on the video, which, by the way, that was made for us by our new manager of media and IT. Her name is Heidi. She's back there. Heidi, can you give us a little wave? Yes. Oh, thank you for applauding her. She's so wonderful. We're so glad to have her. But it has been a real gift to get to hear this every single week, I think. And along with that, I hope you've been able to spend some time either after service or before service really looking at the artwork, the paintings we've been slowly unveiling each week on the walls there. This too has been and will be a real treasure for our church. And the really good news is that they're going to be up for a nice long while. So we get the opportunity to let the Holy Spirit do some good and slow work in our hearts through them. Now, so far, we have talked about the Trinity. We've talked about Jesus. Last week, Jacob walked us through the crucifixion. And today, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read for us the portion of the creed that we are covering today, just to root us in what we've got going on. So it says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Over 10 years ago, not long after I moved to Colorado, I struck up a friendship with someone who just absolutely captivated my heart. Or maybe the better way to say that, it was the spirit within her that absolutely captivated my heart. And I'm sure y'all have known people like this, people who just seem to carry the presence of God with them everywhere they go. And I loved to hear her stories of her experiences with the Holy Spirit. And I was desperate for more because, you see, I had grown up in a tradition. I was very aware of the Holy Spirit. But the truth was, at that point in my life, it was a part of my faith that I hadn't really engaged in a while. Which is so unfortunate because it is so crucial. And so I wanted to know more. I wanted to hear what she had to say about how to engage the Holy Spirit. So we were driving home from the mountains one afternoon. We had just led a women's retreat together, and I asked her, how can I do this? How can I engage the Holy Spirit? And she had lots of really great things to say, like scripture and community, but perhaps the most pointed thing she said was, Drew, you just need practice. You need simple ways to learn his voice. She knew a couple of my life rhythms, which were some like daily walks. And she said, what would happen if you gave over your daily walks to the Holy Spirit? Like he got to direct everywhere you went. Like if he says, you turn this way, well, then you turn that way. If he says, go straight, then you go straight. She said, you know, you will mess up. You will mistake your own voice for his, and that's okay. Eventually, you will learn to really hear him, and you'll know the difference. So for years, I put everything on that. I would walk and listen, and some days, maybe just like a handful of days, were much better than all of the rest. But this regular practice eventually taught me how to really listen. Now, I will say, I want to be super clear that I am no master at hearing the Holy Spirit. And there was also no magic formula. There was no perfect day where it all clicked. It was just years of significant practice, periods of time where I would just put my mind on the things of the Spirit, and it started to permeate my whole life. Eventually, I really learned to understand and maybe even believe what Jesus tells us about sending his Spirit to us. So we're going to look at John chapter 16, starting at verse 5. Jesus says to his disciples, but now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, then the advocate won't come. But if I do go away,
then I will send him to you. Jesus says, it is best for you. It is better for you if I go away, because then I get to send you the advocate. There are a bunch of different translations for that word, counselor, helper. But Jesus is referring to his spirit, and he says that it's better. It's better if he gets out of the picture and sends his spirit. And I just want to ask us a question, maybe a question that we could hold all morning long. Do we believe that? Do we believe what Jesus says about sending his spirit to us? Or better yet, do we live like we believe that? I think we need to sit with this question, because the truth is, friends, not a single bit of this stuff, not all the theology in the world is going to matter if our hearts aren't open to the Holy Spirit. And maybe the truth is we just need to hear this stuff. I get that. I will concede. I hear that. Maybe we just need a more compelling story. It's probably true about darn near everything in our faith. Maybe we need a better story, but I don't want us to let that question go. Maybe we just turn back in our mind every once in a while. Is my heart open to that? All right. I think it's really important to understand what was happening with the Council of Nicaea to make sure that this portion was included in the creed. I don't think we can hold this faithfully unless we understand what issues they may have been addressing, what questions they were asking. So just a little bit of a reminder, and we've heard pieces of this throughout the whole series, but the Council of Nicaea convenes in the year 325, where we get what was called, not the Nicene Creed, what we call it now, but the Creed of Nicaea. They just flipped it. How clever of them. But at the time, they were really concerned with this heresy from the teachings of a guy named Arius, who claimed that Jesus wasn't fully divine. So they get that squared away, kind of. And then the council reconvenes in 381 to make some additions, the most significant of which we just read. It's that expanded confession of faith about the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the creed ended, in the first one from the year 325, it ended with the sentence, "and in the Holy Spirit," or grammatically tying it back to the beginning of the paragraph, "and we believe in the Holy Spirit." That was it. That's how it ended. So what was so important that they had to reconvene over 50 years later to add the last two paragraphs that we have today? Well, a new heresy was moving into the church, surprise, surprise, and this one was a little bit more insidious, because it was not limited to one person's teaching. Although there would be a group of people called the Macedonians who would hold on to this teaching so tightly, some would call the heresy Macedonianism. But the truth is that it was all over the place. Bishops all over were writing to each other about how to dispel this new myth. This myth that the Holy Spirit was merely a creature, a force created by God to do his bidding, like angels, but that the Holy Spirit was not fully God himself. And I hope you it is so hard to even say that out loud. I hope you hear that and it takes you back. But the truth is that this heresy is alive and well today. Ligonier Ministries, they're a teaching fellowship founded by Dr. R.C. Sproul, if you've heard that name, and they conduct a survey on theology in America every so many years. They call this survey, by the way, the State of Theology. How clever of them. Isn't that cute? Good job, guys. In 2014, they posed this statement and they asked respondents to say true or false. They said the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. And in 2014, 51% of respondents said true, and 6% said, I don't know. They asked the question again in 2022, not all that long ago, and 60% of respondents said true, revealing that 2/3 of American Christians believe this ancient lie, that somehow this heresy has continued to weave itself into our faith, and that is a problem. That is a problem, because if that is where someone stands, then how could they possibly believe Jesus when he said it was better for him to go away? How could you possibly believe that's true if you think the one he is sending in his place is less than he is? So it seems to me that it's just as important as ever to answer the same questions our brothers and sisters were asking over 1,500 years ago. But before we move on, I just have a couple of disclaimers, a couple of things that are really important to me to say to you today. One, I have zero chance of explaining the entirety or the fullness of the Holy Spirit to you. I can't do it. And maybe that's a real bad way to kick off a sermon, but it is honest. The Bible tells us that we cannot fully understand God, that there are things about our triune God that are a mystery. Some might even say secret. So to try and tell you about the definitive nature of one of the persons of God would be to fail immediately. But there are some things that have been revealed to us. Something scripture even says belong to us, and it is those things I'm concerned with today. Two, y'all, we're gonna cover a lot of scripture, okay? A lot. And we're gonna have most of it, I think all of it, on the screen behind me, but I would encourage you, if you've got your Bible in any format, paper Bible, on your phone, whatever it is, get that sucker out. Any 90s Christian youth group people, it's sword drill time, y'all. Come on, we're gonna do some flipping, all right? Third, final caveat. Some of the concepts that we are covering today and many that we've talked about throughout this series are really heady, and I get that. I do. I hear it. I just want you to know that your preaching team is in conversation about how to teach this stuff well. That's always true, by the way, of every series and every sermon, but certainly now. So I would just ask that you lean in with me today, okay? Maybe instead of sitting back and watching, we lean in and participate. I just think that's what's going to serve us best. All right, we're going to pray, because I need to pray. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for the time I've had to partner with you in preparing and writing this sermon. I have so felt your nearness. Would you continue even now to edit my tongue? Would I not say a single thing that was not meant for today? And I want to thank you too for my friends and family and my pilgrimage partners for the Camino trip who have prayed for me, who sneak backstage to pray for me even before I come out on stage. I am just so grateful for the community we have here. That none of us, not even the folks who stand on stage and look like we know what we're doing, not a single one of us do this alone. And I pray that for each of us in this space, all of us, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts to the things you have for us. Holy Spirit, whatever it is you are revealing for us as a community and for us as individuals, would we hear it? Amen. All right, so the text of the creed itself, and certainly all of the historical context we have, it is enough to understand the questions they were asking. So one, who is the person of the Holy Spirit? And two, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? So to answer this first question, we're going to hang out in a couple of the first lines from this portion of the creed. The Holy Spirit is Lord, giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. All right, scripture, here we go. Genesis chapter 1, tip top of all things, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the very beginning, the Spirit was there. And this word for Spirit, actually, we're a small group church. We got any Bible Project fans out there? Yes, okay. Does anyone happen to know what this word for Spirit is? You can just say it or whisper it. Anyone? It's okay if you don't. Close. Oh, so Ruach is the word. Can we say, yeah, get it in the back of your throat, you know? Ruach. Anybody? Ruach. Yeah, thanks. Excellent. The word is Ruach, and it holds a few different images within its definition. These words are wind, breath, and spirit. And the Hebrew authors, they use this word to talk about God's personal presence, which they believe encompasses all three of these things. That it's not just one, it's all three together. That the Spirit of God is the breath of God, the life of God. that the Spirit of God is the wind of God, the energy, the movement of God. Now, I want to be real clear. When we use words like energy and movement, these are just attempts to explain the unexplainable. But this breath, this wind, they are not separate from the Spirit of God. They do not act apart from the Spirit of God. They are the Spirit of God. In the beginning, God was there, and God's Spirit was there, hovering. I love that image, hovering over the waters, waiting for God to speak, waiting to carry out all this life that God was going to create. So the next time we see this word, ruach, is in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. He breathed what? The breath of life. His ruach, his spirit. He breathed it into the man's nostrils, and the Spirit of God, the breath of God, animated him. What animates humankind, what makes us alive, is the Spirit of God, the giver of life. And for me, that is super compelling on its own, but I can get a little worked up really easy. So we're going to be like our friends from the Council of Nicaea and give us some more proof. Because how is it that we can call the Spirit faithfully? How can we faithfully call the Spirit the giver of life? So the good news is, and you can do some really easy digging if you just search it in Google, there are examples of this everywhere in the Old Testament. So I just picked my favorite. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 37, starting at verse 1. This is Ezekiel the prophet, and the Lord is giving him a vision. He says, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make my breath enter you and you will come to life. I will make my breath, my ruach, my spirit will enter you and you will come to life.'" The Spirit of God, the giver of life. And at that, I'm like, okay, you got me. Hook, line, and sinker, Creed of Nicaea. I am with you. The Spirit is the giver of life. But if you remember the beginning of that sentence, it starts with the Holy Spirit is Lord, the giver of life. And the word that they use here for Lord is only ever used as a reverential name for God. So could we have the second part of this sentence without the first? I mean, that's the whole question. Could the Holy Spirit give life and not be God? All right, we're flipping. Here we go. Deuteronomy 32, 39. "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." 1 Samuel 2, 6. "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." Acts 17, 25. "And he," God, "is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." And then my favorite, which ties all of this together so beautifully, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed." That word means remade or given new life. We are all being given new life into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You cannot separate the two. Only God can give life. So if the Spirit gives life, then the Spirit is God. Which leads us to our third line from the Creed, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, which is just a really fancy way of saying that the Spirit's origins are with the Father and the Son. That because the Spirit is God and cannot be separated from God, he, like Jesus, was not made, but has always been. Just like we learned in Genesis, the beginning of all things, the Spirit of God was there. And if that makes your head spin, first of all, me too. Second of all, we are not alone. This stuff has always been tricky. It's why we have to convene councils over it. St. Basil, that's how you say it. I looked up on YouTube. St. Basil the Great, the bishop of Caesarea, who was alive at the time of writing the creed, he says, "What does the Spirit do? His works are ineffable in majesty and innumerable in quantity." How can we even ponder what extends beyond the ages? What did he do before creation began? How great are the graces he showered on creation? What power will he wield in the age to come? He existed, he pre-existed, he co-existed with the Father and the Son before the ages. Even if you can imagine anything beyond the ages, you will discover that the Spirit is even further beyond. I love that last line. He's like, even if you could wrap your mind around one little teeny piece of this, you would find that the Spirit is even greater. Like we said before, there are pieces of this picture that we just don't have. Pieces of this story that we cannot comprehend. And I am willing to admit that that is probably super unsatisfying for some of us. Our culture has taught us that we need every answer, that we are entitled to every answer, and that it doesn't take much work to get every answer. But could I just suggest that if you want your God to be fully understandable, to be able to point at any part of him and give a full explanation, well, then what a small God that would be. How could that God be worthy of worship? But this God who is so otherworldly that we convene councils to try and plumb the depths of his truth, that we strain for words to explain his fullness, that God is worthy of worship. The only one worthy of worship. And because the Holy Spirit is God, because the Holy Spirit is that God, well, then the Holy Spirit is worshiped and glorified together with the Father and the Son. There is simply no other response. He is God. So, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay. The one who gives life, who has always been, and is worshiped together with the Father and the Son. Okay. But then for me, the logical follow-up question to the identity of the Holy Spirit is, then what is the role of the Holy Spirit? And to be sure, within the definition and the identity of who the Holy Spirit is, we get a picture of what he does, but what does that mean for you and me? What does he do in our life? And the beauty of this answer is that, like the identity and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, we get to see the work of the Spirit also woven throughout the entirety of the Bible. From the very beginning, where we started today, throughout the whole Old Testament, to the ministry and work of Jesus, then the apostles, the early church, and beyond, we have this bright red thread connecting all of the dots, showing us that the Spirit works with and through people to bring about the will and plan of God, which at first was the work of creation, right? That's where we started today. He breathes into man and gives him life. Then we have a problem. Man falls, the whole forbidden fruit ordeal. And sin steals God's breath right out of our lungs. But then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see that God's strategy for redemption is the same as it was for creation. That against the ravages of sin, God keeps speaking. He is recreating in the same way he created in the first place through his breath, his Spirit. We're going to look at Exodus 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Isn't that a precious little line? All kinds of stuff this guy gets to partner with the Lord to make. Our friend Bezalel here is one of the first times that Scripture tells us that God refills a human with his Spirit. And why does he do it? Well, if you keep reading, you'll see that it's to create, or rather to recreate, to bring about life from what had once died. God fills Bezalel with his Spirit to give him artistic ability to create the tent of meeting. This is the place where God could finally be with man again, just like Genesis 1. To bring man back to true life, full life, where God had always meant for us to be in his presence. Bezalel was given the gift of communicating with God privately so that he could share that communication publicly. And that, my friends, we call prophecy. And while we are most familiar with that word in terms of big proclamations from a couple of people that we specifically call prophets, the truth is that it is not limited to that. Prophecy simply means to hear or see, somehow get a message from God that is to be shared with others. And to be a prophet, it's real simple, y'all. It's just to be the one doing that. It's easy in the eyes of God. And much like the beautiful art being gifted to our church and displayed on the walls around you, there's more than one way to give a message. And we see God doing this again and again. He's filling people with his Spirit that enables them to do things they otherwise couldn't, all for his plan of redemption, all for his plan of new life. The Spirit fills leaders and judges, warriors, prophets, and kings like Joseph when he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, or Miriam on the banks of the Red Sea worshiping. Or there's this really weird thing where God takes a little bit of his Spirit from Moses and then fills 70 of the elders with it, but only for a little while. Or when Gideon calls on the tribes of Israel, or Saul when Samuel anoints him to be king, or David when Samuel anoints him to be the next king, or David again when he's writing all of those Psalms. I mean, you see what I mean, friends? It's everywhere. But there's still a problem. It's not enough, because God's original plan was to speak to everyone. Not to just a couple of people in a generation. God wanted all of us to be prophets. God wanted all of us to be able to communicate with him directly. So in steps Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, become human. And after his death and resurrection, he appears to his disciples in a scene that plays out in a way that ought to sound really familiar. John chapter 20, verse 21 and 22. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In an image tracing back to creation itself, when God holds the lifeless body of Adam and breathes into his nostrils, his ruach, his very Spirit, brings him to life. And here we have Jesus, God in the flesh, standing before his disciples. Bodies that once had the true breath in them, stolen from them, were now given new life. Jesus says, "Here's my breath for your lungs." And hearts that were once so hardened that they could hardly recognize God right in front of them, they were cracked open. And what was once sin-stained was now remade, and the giver of life was at it again.
Whew. And then a couple weeks later, the disciples and other followers of Jesus, they found themselves in a crowded upper room in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit smacks the building as a violent wind from heaven. And everyone in the room starts proclaiming the wonders of God, as the scriptures say, in languages from so many different regions and countries that everyone was so amazed. And then Peter, he bursts out of the place onto the streets, quoting the prophet Joel, saying, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So when we end this section of the creed with "He, the Holy Spirit, has spoken through the prophets," we certainly mean Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But we mean Beth, and we mean Carl, and we mean Carrie, and we mean Blake, and we mean Barrett. We mean you. You are part of this story. You are the one God wants to communicate with personally. You are the one he wants to reveal truth to. You are the one he wants to speak to and through for you and for others. The power of his Holy Spirit that we were given at first but was stolen from us has been won back for you. And if you ask him, Jesus would love to breathe his spirit into its rightful home, your heart. And that changes everything. The Spirit of God spoken through the prophets, me and you and anyone who wants to receive Jesus. At the beginning of our time together, I talked about my practice of walking with the Spirit. That might sound entirely insane to you. I get it. I've never claimed to not be insane, but it is how I learned the Spirit's voice. But I wonder, like, how did Bezalel experience that communication with God? How did Joseph hear what those dreams meant? How did David write those Psalms? So I've asked a few of my friends to share some real life experience of what it is like for them to have the Spirit speak to and through them. Because the truth is, this relationship, it's so personal and diverse. We've got to hear other stories. And some of these things might sound completely bizarre to you, and that is okay. It's a risk I'm willing to take if it means that one of these things sounds familiar to somebody. So, one of my friends feels the Spirit highlight or emphasize a part of Scripture, either when she's reading personally or with others. She says it's not, in this instance, it's not necessarily revelation or a new understanding of the text, though that happens with it sometimes, but it's more of like this way that either something is resonating really deeply about her life, either conviction or affirmation, or most often, it brings to mind a friend and someone that she can speak that encouragement to. That she is sensitive to the Spirit through Scripture. Another friend of mine often gets images when he looks at people, typically in like a worship setting, a small group, prayer meeting, musical worship, that kind of thing. And he said it isn't like this out-of-body experience or anything, but like an idea of an image pops in his mind. He gave me one example. He said once he happened to just glance at a woman, and when he looked back over to start worshiping again, he looked down at his feet, and it was like he could see feet running. And then way off in the distance, he saw a finish line super far away, and so he took a chance and shared it, and it deeply ministered to where she was at in her life. This friend of mine, he's sensitive to the Spirit and his imagination. Another friend of mine hears the Spirit through others. She might be struggling with something, and a friend might unknowingly say something that she says that like hits, like it's absolutely the answer, like the Lord has used them to lift the clouds.
So she is sensitive to the Spirit through relationships. Another friend of mine gets these gut impulses, like a tug, like in his stomach to speak up, to go a different direction, to avoid a certain person, or maybe to pursue a certain person. He is sensitive to the Spirit through his body. And this list could go on. I have lots of great friends who had really great examples, but I think I'll wrap up our time with the end of my story about walking with the Spirit that I actually didn't get to quite yet. 7 years after I started my practice of walking with the Spirit, I went for a walk one afternoon in my neighborhood with plenty of time before I'd need to be back when the kids got in from school. They walk home. And most of my walk that day was in this large loop that I'll sometimes do a few times. So I do one loop and I get to the end where I could turn to go back home and the Spirit says, go again. So I said, okay, I've got time for one more, Lord. Look at me haggling with the Spirit. So I loop back around a second time and I hear the Spirit right as I'm turning to go home say, go again. And there was no way I would have been late, but something kept tugging at my heart, and I just had this thought, well, daggone it, if I have been listening to the Spirit and letting him direct these walks for 7 years, I'm certainly not going to stop that now. So I went again, and I come back to the point where I can turn to go home, and I hesitated, but he was silent. So I turn to go back home, and I get to this point in the sidewalk where it meets the main road, and a moment later, I hear a sickening crash, and just catty corner to where I was at, a car had collided with a cyclist and it was not good. And then another moment later, another car crashes into the one in front of it, sending the one behind it into the light pole. And I realized that in about 5 or 6 minutes, my children would have been walking through that crosswalk. So I was able to sprint down around the accident. Friends, I do not run. I'm not a runner. This was the work of the Spirit for sure. So I sprint around this accident and I make it just in time as the bell is ringing and I go around the parking lot and I get my kids and I am able to take them home the long way and avoid images that would have surely been seared in their memory. The Spirit, spoken through the prophets, me and you, my friends. So I want to take us back to where we started. Do we believe that it is better that Jesus went away? I'll just answer for myself. Yes. Because the Holy Spirit is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the giver of life. He speaks with us directly. He is in us and with us day in and day out. And if you grasped nothing else from this morning, would you just hear me say that the words of this creed are true? The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit longs to communicate with you. Practice simple ways of listening. And maybe one day we'll just be wrapped up in Him entirely.